Father, now as we turn our hearts and our minds and our souls toward the teaching of the Word of God today, I just ask that you'd help us to focus. Lord, we all are busy. We all have hard things we're dealing with. And Lord, I just pray, though, for 30 minutes that we could set those aside and say, God, allow me to tune in today. Allow me to get what you have for me today, because you do make the difference. Lord, we're thankful for all of these people that have come today in all of our services. And for those that are watching online, we're thankful for those that have been here for 30, 40 years. We're thankful for those that might be here for the very first time, or they've been here for a month or 10 years. God, you have them here today for a reason. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts and lives, and that everything that you do would bring them closer to serving you. So, God, forgive us of our sin. Continue to work in us that we might be the Christians that you know we should be and that you want us to be. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For those of you that maybe this is your first time, or maybe for whatever reason you haven't been here in a year or longer, but we've been in the book of 1 Samuel now for about 24, 25 weeks. It's been longer than that because, you know, we've had holidays and those types of things. But this is actually our 25th lesson in the book of 1 Samuel. And we have a few more in 1 Samuel that we'll go right into 2 Samuel. Then once we finish 2 Samuel, we'll be going into another book. We don't know where that's going to be yet. But if you have suggestions, we are open to suggestions. But in chapter 23 last week, we found that David has escaped. Saul has him right where he wants him. David's in trouble. He's been on the run. He's hiding, but now he's been found, and Saul and his men have surrounded him, and they're coming in on him. And just at the time when you think Saul has him, God steps in. And a message comes to the king, and the message says, you need to come home because the Philistines are raiding. And they need help, and they're going to destroy everything we have if you don't come. So just as he's ready to pounce on David, God intervenes. Have you ever had a situation in your life where it seems like everything was crashing in on you and God intervened? And right at that moment, God does something unusual to show David. That David, you're still going to be the king, but more importantly than David being the king is that I'm a God that controls the events of human history. And nothing happens without me allowing it or disallowing it. And the Bible says in the last part of chapter 23, it's that last verse, it says, and David went to En Gedi. En Gedi is on the western shore of the Dead Sea. It's about 1,290 feet below sea level. It's actually, if not the, one of the lowest places on the planet. And there's where he finds himself. And in En Gedi, it's a desert. It's a wilderness. But in the wilderness, not only are there caves like this one that were everywhere, so it was a great place to hide, we have these desert oases. And there were places where David could go and get refreshment and get clean water. And the troops could, you know, bathe themselves and all of those types of things and feed their animals that they would have had with them. And so this desert oasis was prevalent in the area of En Gedi, which means the spring of wild goats or the place of wild goats. And on the right, we have an ibex. These are climbing goats. So they will climb rocks. It's very steep, and they'll stand right out, and if they fall, they're gone. And I would not be a good ibex, because I have a phobia about heights. But this gives you the context of where David is. It's rugged, but yet beautiful. Unusual animals, places where he can hide. It seems like Saul can't find me. Well, we find that's not the case because when Saul had finished with the Philistines that he left to go have a problem with in chapter 23, he was told, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000, and the Bible's interesting here, depending on your version, but there's a word here, chosen. And it says chosen in all of Israel, not just one tribe, not just the south or the north, but it seems like, or you could make an argument for, that Saul does research and he comes up with 3,000 men that are the best. They would be the Green Berets, they would be the Special Forces, they would be the Navy SEALs. And it's almost as if he's frustrated, bring me the best. And they're chosen, notice, out of all of Israel. And once again, he heads to get David when he finds out he's in the wilderness or the desert of En-Gedi. Notice, there's a cave. Now, there are a lot of caves in En-Gedi. That's why David went there. There are caves everywhere. And just by chance, Saul, first of all, has to go to the bathroom. Second of all, he just happens to have to go to the bathroom by a cave that David is hiding in. Just a coincidence, right? So he tells his men, hey, I don't want anybody to go to the bathroom with me. This is a private deal. And so he goes by himself. He goes into the cave. And in the cave, as you see on the screen, there's 600 men that are loyal to David that are hiding in the back of the cave. And imagine, as they watch this happen, the scout who's watching runs back in and says, hey, somebody's coming up to the cave. And I just noticed him walk in, and he's going to the restroom, and it's the king. And they go to David. And they say, David, here's your chance. Here's your chance to get revenge. You know, revenge sometimes is good. It makes us feel good, but it's not always right. Reminds me of the story of a maid who worked for this very affluent family. And they brought her in and they said, look, we're going to have to let you go. And she said, well, I didn't do anything wrong. And they go, well, we just feel it's time to make a change. And she was kind of upset about it. She really didn't do anything wrong. And as she was leaving, the dog was there, the family pet. She took some money out and she threw it on the floor next to the dog. Well, the husband and wife, they were kind of horrified. Like, why would you throw money at the feet of our pet? And she said, well, you know, I believe in rewarding people that do good things. And I just want you to know that I wanted to give the dog a gift for all the times he helped me to wash your dishes. You'll get that in a few minutes if you haven't got it yet. Now, did she do that? Probably not, but it made her feel good. But, you know, feeling good isn't always the right thing. And we're going to find out here that David's men really wanted David to do something to the king. What does he do? The men are convinced. This is a sign that God wants you to kill Saul. You know, we have to be careful of signs. You know, it's like the couple that was driving down the road and they had car failure and all of a sudden they're on the side of the road and the husband said, that's it, honey, I know, this is a sign. We need to get a new car. Maybe you just need to fix the car you have. So we have to be very, very careful with signs. But there's also peer pressure here. 600 men. Against one, kill the king. Kill the king. Don't raise your hand. Don't even move. Have you ever felt an enormous amount of peer pressure? Sometimes we cave into the peer pressure. Sometimes we don't cave into the peer pressure. And David obviously says, I'm not going to do that. Now remember, all we have in Scripture is just bits and pieces of what happened. We don't have the whole conversation. All we have is what we have, and we have to kind of read in between the lines without corrupting the text. There's some pastors, they have the gift of corruption. So we don't want to do that, but however, there are a lot of things here we don't really know. But after they discuss it, and David says, no, I'm not going to kill the king. He says, I'm going to go in and cut off the hem of his garment as he's going to the restroom. Now, it's clear that the king would not have gone to the restroom with his robe on. So what happened was, when he came into the cave, he would take off his robe. He probably placed it on a rock. Then he probably walked 10 or 15 feet away, and he went to the restroom. I mean, you don't, when you get home, probably you take your coat off before you have to go to the restroom. And so while he's, as the Bible says, relieving himself, whatever version you have, David sneaks up and he cuts off a piece of the king's robe. Saul's finished. He puts his robes on, or his robe on. He's a guy, so he's not going to see anything. He's oblivious. I mean, he probably could have cut it in half and he wouldn't have even noticed, right? Though that's a guy's. I'm surprised he even remembered he had a robe. So he gets his robe, and he begins to leave. But David's conscience really bothers him. And this is interesting. Because it's our conscience, it's that moral compass that really separates us from the rest of the creation of God. And even those people that don't know Christ have a conscience. Even people who hate God can be what we would call moral people. God has created us with this compass that allows us to know certain things are wrong, even though we might not believe in God. Like, for example, murder, rape, lying. I don't know any constitution, but I haven't read them all, to be fair, that said, it's okay to lie and we will support you. It's okay to murder anybody you want, anytime you want, for any reason, and we will support you. No, there are certain intrinsic universal principles that God has instilled in this world through our conscience. And David's moral compass now is being challenged, because should I disrespect the king? Should I cut off the hem of his garment? Well, his conscience was in a lot better place than his men, because they said, cut off the head of the king. But it bothers him. So he said to the men, far be from it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. Now let me explain this anointed. This is important. In Psalm 105:15 and 1 Chronicles 16:22, we have the phrase, do not touch God's anointed. That does not mean that we do not challenge anybody in a spiritual leadership position, including me or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or whoever it might be. And sadly, this has been horrifically mistaught to mostly evangelical churches, but also non-evangelical churches. My wife came from a different background where, my gosh, you would never question the spiritual. I mean, never. This is not what this means. Because that, unfortunately, has given license for spiritual leaders of all stripes and every form to basically do whatever they want. That is not what do not touch God's anointed means. And since you asked what it means, I'll share it with you. In 1 Chronicles 16 and in Psalm 105, David, in his writings in these two places, is writing and going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when the nation of Israel was involved in the land where God did miraculous works to show the world that these men were the anointed of God, and you could do whatever you wanted to them, but because they were anointed, God's will was going to be complete. Therefore, do not touch my anointed, because I have willed for them to be successful to carry out the plan of God. So here we have it. David says to Saul, as Saul now is leaving the cave, David comes out of the cave. You know, I thought a lot about this over the last few weeks. I don't know how many times. I think I've read this so many times, my eyes are bleeding, I think. Trying to kind of connect some dots and try to put myself in the place of this. And as David sees Saul leave the cave, he has a choice to make. Does he confront or does he not confront? Well, if you believe that touch not the Lord's anointed, you're not going to confront. But now we know that's not what it means. Simply means that God is using this person to declare his word. And we find now that as he sees the king go down the hill toward the troops, he decides to come out of the cave and talk to him. But in doing that, that's extremely dangerous because he has 3,000 Navy SEALs or Green Beret or Special Forces, whatever you want to call them. David only has 600. Is that 5 or 6 to 1? No way he's going to win the battle. But yet I believe he would because God has anointed him to king as king. And with God, it's not the numbers, it's who's on God's side and whose side God is on. But regardless of that, he comes out to confront him. And there's a lesson here for all of us. Do we stay in the cave or do we confront? It's a good question. So are there people that I or you need to confront? And if so, are we willing to come out of the cave? Let's be honest, it's easier to stay in the cave. Wouldn't you agree? Safer. No relationships are broken. No one has to make any hard decisions. David could have said, oh, thank God, I got away with that. Thank you, God. Whew. Let's just wait and hide, and once they go, we can go somewhere else. No. He said, it's time for me to confront the king because God gave him into my hand, and I want him to know that it's over for him. So we ask the question, was David scared? I think he was. He's human. He didn't know what Saul's reaction was going to be. Saul could have turned and the whole 3,000 men charged the cave. Imagine Saul, you're walking down from going to the restroom and you hear somebody say, hey, my lord, the king. Where's that coming from? That's coming from the restroom. Well, I didn't see anybody in the restroom. So I think the moral of this verse is, next time you go to the restroom, look around. Okay? How does someone who's been chased for a long time and someone who has been on the verge of being killed numerous times by spear throwing, being surrounded, how does he react Well, he's respectful. He bows down his face to the ground and prostrated himself. I would do that, but I would have to have help getting up, so I'm not going to do that. David said to Saul, after he shows this great respect, this admiration to the office of king, he says, King, why do you listen to the words of all these men saying that I want to harm you? He goes, you know that's not true. I fought Goliath. I fought the Philistines, the Amalekites. I'm fighting all these people. You elevated me to the head of your military. Then you put me over 1,000 men. I married your daughter. I mean, come on. And not only that, hopefully you saw today something for the first time, and Saul did, is God gave you into my hand. I could have killed you today. Now, if it was reversed, would Saul have killed David? You betcha. You see, there's an important point here, is that David did not allow himself to become like Saul. That's easy to do for all of us if we're not careful. There was a lady who was progressive, and she walked into an office building, and there was a man there who opened the door for her, and she said, well, you don't have to open the door for me. I don't need that. I'm a progressive woman. The man said, wow, pardon me, ma'am, but I didn't open the door for you because you were a progressive woman. I opened the door because I'm a gentleman. Well, I had my eye on you, pity on you. The idea of pity is I have compassion on you. And because of my compassion on you, and my love for the office, I may not necessarily like you that much, Saul. I mean, after all, you're trying to kill me, but I love you because God has placed you in a position that I respect. And God has anointed you as the king. Now my father, see, notice the endearment of that word. Indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand. Saul's looking, oh yeah, I see that. Part's cut off. And then his mind is racing. He's thinking, oh boy, you gotta cut my head off. Could have stabbed me. Could have captured me. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. I have no desire to hurt you. Zero. I'm not going to hurt you. And I have not sinned against you. I've done nothing against you at all. Though you are lying in wait for my life to take it, I am just the opposite of you. And may the Lord judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. What is he saying there? And he says it again in the next verse, and I'll share this verse in a minute with you. What is he saying? He said, I'm not going to take personal vengeance on you. I'm going to allow divine vengeance to take place. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I'm going to allow God to take care of it. And then he shares a proverb. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. What does that mean? Here's what it means. It means, Saul, if I'm as wicked as you say I am, if I'm wicked, then out of me would have come wickedness, which means I would have killed you. But I didn't. He's talking about himself, but in actuality, he's talking about Saul. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, Saul? Notice he refers to himself. David refers to himself as a dead dog or a fly or a flea. He goes, I'm insignificant. You're the king. You've got thousands of troops. I've got a handful. I'm a nobody. You're wasting all your time and energy for nothing. The Lord will judge. He will decide between you and me. What a great statement. And may he see and plead my cause. God will plead my cause and will deliver me from your hand. What is he saying? He's saying, Saul, you're fighting a battle you cannot win. And when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? Now, it's interesting because in chapter 23, he referred to him as the son of Jesse. He wouldn't even call him by name, for those of you that might remember that. Now he calls him his name again. He has a deeper respect for him now because he could have killed him, but he didn't. Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. So what's going on? What is happening to him, to the king? He's recognizing as he begins to allow his mind to bring him to the past where he remembers when he was anointed as the king with his life ahead of him. Everything looked wonderful. God anointed him. God allowed him to be the king. He was chosen by the people, anointed by God. He had everything going in his favor. And because of his sin, because of his bad decisions, he lost the anointing of God. The Spirit of God pulled away from him. God had to anoint another king in 1 Samuel 16. That, of course, was David. After Samuel went through all of the brothers of Jesse and none of them fit the bill. And then on the backside was David with the sheep. Samuel anoints David, pours oil over his head, prays. God anoints him as the next king of Israel. And all of this now is flooding in because we see in these verses that for the very first time Saul says, I now know, David, that you will be the next king of Israel. His life is crashing in on him. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Well, that's a rhetorical question. Of course not. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. And behold, I know that you will be the king. He's accepted the fate that it's over. Now, what's fascinating about this is that as soon as he gets through this rough spot, and a little time goes by, he goes after David again. You say, well, why would he do that? The same way you and I do. When we find ourselves in a situation where God maybe has helped us through, maybe hasn't necessarily saved our life, but maybe he has saved our life, and maybe we're wrapped up in things that we shouldn't have been, and God steps in and works in a miraculous way and helps us and meets our need, and then later we find ourselves back in that same place. And the great thing is that God comes again and he helps us and he restores us because that's the God who we serve. He's the God of a million chances. Aren't you glad God never gives up on us? He loves us. He wants to work in our lives. He wants us to be that person that he can use for his glory. And so he realizes now, though, that he's not going to be able to pass on the kingship to his son Jonathan. I don't know if it was as much as he was going to eventually lose being king as it was that his posterity would not be able to carry on. Because then he goes into, would you at least allow my descendants to live? Because in these days, that when somebody overthrew the king, they slaughtered all of his family so there'd be no competition. And he says, David, would you just have mercy? I know it's over, but would you please have mercy on my family? And David swore to Saul, he said, I'll do it. You don't deserve it, but I'll do it. You know, this idea of vengefulness is natural. We all struggle. But forgiveness is supernatural. Did you get that? Vengeance is natural. Forgiveness is supernatural. Our God, we're thankful today that you hear us, that you love us, and mostly that you saved us by sending your son Jesus to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life, to go to a cross, die, be buried, and then be raised from the dead. To show us that you have the power over death, the power over sin, the power over the devil and hell. And God, as we have taken a few moments of personal reflection, Lord, I pray as we leave this place that we would have been drawn closer to you, that we would have been honest, that we would have confessed our sin and asked for forgiveness, that maybe we've made decisions to come out of the cave. Whatever it might be, we all are different. We all have our own struggles and challenges. But the silver lining is, as you've promised us in Hebrews, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. That you're there with us. And that you will empower us and give us strength and courage. So God, I pray as we leave, as we go out this week, that we'd be reminded of David's courage and his willingness. And so, Lord, we don't want to be like David. We want to be like you. So, God, help us to begin to be more like Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Lord, we pray if there's even one person here today that is not absolutely sure that heaven is their home, that they would think about these things, that they might talk to someone even before they leave this morning. They might contact us through email, call us, Facebook us. We want them to know the importance of everlasting life and that God wants to spend eternity with them. So, Lord, it's been good to be in the house of the Lord today, and we pray your richest blessing upon every single family that's represented here, and we ask this in Jesus' name.